Good to have each and every one present this morning, and we're going to engage for a few minutes in a study of God's Word. We're going to center our attention this morning on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so I encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I trust you'll see in the very beginning of our study that the thread thought of our study this morning is that which permeates this particular section of Scripture. So if you've got your Bible open to that particular verse, now I'm going to put those verses on the slide, but because of space, I couldn't put the whole section. But I think you'll be able to see how the word sorrow permeates this section of Scriptures. So first of all, let's just note that, then we'll go back and note some of the lessons from the text. So you'll see in verse 1, he said, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you. Now you'll see here in sorrow, we have it again. And then he says in verse 2, if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad, but the one who has made me sorrowful. You can see the idea all the way through the text. You see the word sorrow, and I've got here in verse 4, affliction and anguish of heart, which is in the same thread of thought. When we talk about looking for a context, We look for words, but we look for a family of words. Words that have that same thought or idea. And so here you have sorrow and sorrowful and sorrow. But then you've got this phrase right here, which is a phrase that's talking about sorrow. And then you've got the, you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love I have for you. If anyone calls sorrow, etc. So I just want you to see all the way through verse 7. You have this word occurring over and over again. Now we're going to go back in our study and see some of the lessons the Holy Spirit has left for us in this section on sorrow. So this is not my contrived outline. It's right here in the text. And if you see that, you'll be able to go back to it for the benefit that the Holy Spirit intended. You know, when we talk about sorrow... Now, you may not be able to see these two verses I have at the top up here, but I'll tell you what they are. The first one is Hebrews 12:25. You know, when we talk about sin, actually, people don't think of sin as something that brings sorrow. Hebrews 12:25 talks about the pleasures of sin. Moses gave up the pleasures of sin. And people practice that which is wrong, and they see it to be a good time, and that's the way to live. And they don't see the sorrow that sin brings into their lives and into the lives of others. Now, why is it they don't see it? And the answer is right here in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The answer is because Satan blinds people's eyes. That particular passage in chapter 4, verse 4, he blinds their eyes to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all through the Bible, from Genesis 3 on, that's what he's been doing. He blinded Eve to the sorrow that was connected with eating that forbidden tree. And all through the Bible, you see him blinding people. The Jews to their own guilt when Christ was teaching, so that they did not see him as their Savior. And the same is true with sin in general. He blinds people to the fact that sin, while it may seem pleasurable, it may satisfy the desires that we have at the current time, has a lot of baggage with it, a lot of sorrow that's connected with it. This particular text that we're looking at will show that. And so we'll start out right here in our text with Paul. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 now, verse 1. So let me give you a little bit of the setting. In the 1 Corinthians letter, Paul had written to them about a very bad situation in Corinth. They had a man living there with his father's wife, and they were doing nothing about it. So immorality, open immorality, was practiced in the congregation, and the congregation simply did nothing about it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he wrote them a pretty severe exhortation about this man, shamed them for it, and said that they needed to do something about this situation. Now, when this letter is written, you're going to find as we go through the study, they did do something about it, and there were some things that were changed. But in the meantime, Paul had planned to go to Corinth. But he did not want to go to Corinth with that situation in play. So he wrote this letter, hoping that he could impact these people so that when he arrived it would not be a sorrowful gathering. That's the idea, a sorrowful meeting. So that's what we're starting out here in chapter 2, verse 1. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So he went to them once, taught the gospel there, established the church, planned to come again. But he said, I don't want to come in sorrow. So I wrote the letter. That's why you have that First Corinthian letter. And so you can see that when Paul heard about the situation in Corinth, the man and his wife may have been having a great time, and other people may have been happy for them, but it was a thing that brought Paul sorrow when he heard about it and heard about the people's attitude toward what was going on. Note in verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Obviously, if he got there and they had not heeded his first letter, they had paid him no mind, they continued to harbor this guy and do nothing about it, it would not be a very good reunion. It would not be edifying and encouraging. It would be a real downer. And he said, I don't want that to happen. And so he wrote this letter. And then in verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me. Now, it did cause sorrow to him. Here you have the not but construction. He wants to emphasize something we're going to point out in a moment. He said, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to you, to all of you. So throughout this section of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul emphasizes the fact that as your father in the gospel, your beloved teacher, as a brother in the Lord, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to find out about the sin that was amongst you that was you were doing nothing about, it definitely made him carry a weight, a burden about not only the individuals involved, but as you'll see about the church itself. And so the church itself, this whole event brought heartache and sorrow to the church. You'll note in verse 2, if I cause you sorrow, and Paul did cause them sorrow. He wrote that letter. Can you imagine receiving the Corinthian letter and reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about how shameful their conduct was, and how even the Gentile world didn't put up with the kind of things they were putting up with, the practices. And so it was a shameful thing from the one who taught them, established the gospel there, and baptized many of those people. And then down in verse 5, you'll note, if any has caused sorrow. And so this situation has caused sorrow. He said, it has caused sorrow not to me. We already pointed out it did cause him sorrow, but he wants to emphasize another aspect of it now. And he says, in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. This holy thing has brought sorrow to you. And so, how did it bring sorrow to them? Note verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's this man living in an immoral state. He said, even the Gentiles, it's beyond the conduct even of the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And it brought sorrow to the church to have this situation and to have the shame connected with it. And then, of course, there's the woman involved. She's involved in this situation. Imagine if this woman sitting in the audience when this letter's written and he says, shame on you for this man living with this woman. How does she feel? It definitely brought shame to the church. And how does everybody else feel with this thing being exposed in their midst? It sounds like fun. You say, I'm tired of the old marriage. I'll get this new marriage. This woman loves me. I don't know if he was an older man with a younger woman or what it was. People get married, they see the fun. Paul said it was a very sorrowful thing because of the shame that it brought upon the church. It also brought a shame on the church because he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2 that they were not doing what they ought to be doing with this particular situation, and he reproved them for it. He said, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who done this deed should be removed from your midst. Shame on you. You should have done something about it. Is that a happy letter? Would you like to be in an assembly where a letter like that was read? Yes, it brought sorrow to the church when they heard that. He intended to bring sorrow to the church, as you'll see in a little bit, because they failed in their duty to do what they ought to do. The rest of the chapter, he admonishes them to not only recognize the situation, but quit associating with that man. Remove him from their midst. And so, shame on the church for their failure in duty. Also, you'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, There seems to be a problem in that. While the church responded well to Paul's letter, not everybody did. In verse 6, you see, sufficient to such a one as this punishment was inflicted by the majority. I don't know how large the church at Corinth was, 100 people, 50 people, I don't know, whatever it was. But as a result of Paul's first letter, he said the majority complied with his admonition to withdraw from this man. But not everybody. And so what do you have? Try to imagine what kind of turmoil is in the church when a majority agree to withdraw, but a good number do not. That's the division that they were facing in the church at Corinth. So here's just somebody getting married and they want to live together. What business is it of yours? It brings sorrow. Sin causes sorrow. And that's what we need to see. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now you have this admonition in 1 Corinthians 5 that you need to withdraw from this fornicator. When you get to chapter 6 in verse 9, he talks about the sin of fornication for the rest of the chapter. You have this little in-between section. We usually call it about going to law. Does it have nothing to do with the context before and the context afterwards? And I'm not sure he's talking about civil courts, but rather the idea of some kind of judgment to be rendered in this particular case. He said, is there no wise man among you to judge? So you can imagine if this man has his father's wife, if there's other family there, what are you going to do? What is the congregation going to do? People have been wronged. People have been hurt. And so imagine trying to meet and shake hands and be friendly with one another when maybe that's the son or daughter or brother or sister of the party that's living in sin. And it causes internal division. That's what sin does. Satan don't want us to see that. What he wants us to see is sin is fun. That's what he wants us to see. And then you have the influence of others. Back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, he said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Remember we said that Satan blinds people's eyes. They don't think about that. If this man, I don't know if he was married before or what, but he has his father's wife, so she was had been. If this man can do that, why can't that person? If their marriage is not happy, why can't they go get another woman or that woman marry another man? And that one and that one and that one. So you got a bad marriage, you just break it up and go marry somebody. You're going to be all right at church. They're going to still welcome you. You're going to still be brother and sister. You'll still be able to participate in the services. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's dangerous. And so that's not a good thing. That's nothing to rejoice about. The fact that people are exposed to that which may cause them to be sick. You know, today, if people have COVID or if they've been exposed to COVID, they stay away from others. Why? Don't want to infect them. They don't want to pass on this disease. What about sin? That's what sin does. And that's why Paul said you need to get that man out of your midst. It's open sin. Nothing being done about it. And so it can influence others. And so then it brought sorrow to the sinner. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, here in our text in verse 7, you'll see this very thing. He said, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It was enough people that withdrew from this guy, called his sin to account, that this man became sorry that he was in that situation and evidently severed that relationship with that woman. And so it did bring him sorrow. Imagine now, I don't know how long they'd been married. There's nothing in the text about having children. I don't know if they did or not. But the fact is, imagine now you've been married for a year, 5 years, whatever it may be. I don't know how long it was, probably not that long. But say a year. They've been married. And then somebody tells you got to quit living together. Make you happy? What got you into that mess? Well, that's God's laws. No, it's not God's laws. It's Satan. Satan the one got you in that mess. And Satan is the one that brings the sorrow. And this fellow now recognizes his guilt and he's so sorry and he's ashamed of what he's done, but he's willing to break that relationship off. And so then I have 1 Corinthians 5:1. Why that verse? What about the woman? How did she feel when he walked in and said, you know, we got to break this relationship off. I can't live with you as my wife anymore. How must that have impacted her emotionally and mentally? That's what sin does. It gets this web all entangled around us. And it doesn't, sin doesn't care if you have to cry, if your heart is broken. That's what sin does. Sin causes sorrow. But look, in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians and encouraging them to quit living like they once lived, and that would include deeds of immorality, he made a little statement in there. If you don't live that way, it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Godhead. He's the one that gave us this book. He's called the Spirit of Grace and Love. He loves mankind. He wants us to go to heaven. And so he's revealed this perfect will of God. He's revealed it in a perfect way to teach us how to go to heaven. If we don't listen, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. You parents in this audience, you've got young people who are going to go to college. You know there are dangers that maybe they don't see. So let's say that they go off to college and you write them a letter and you say, now here's some dangers. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to be aware of and avoid. What if they don't read your letter? If they read your letter, throw it in the drawer and pay no attention. How do you feel? How do you feel? The Holy Spirit had this letter written, had these men who wrote our New Testament put this down. And if we don't pay it attention, then it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. All right, so that's the reality about sin, not what sin wants to be pictured as, just a fun time at the park. Instead, it brings sorrow to the lives of everybody that's touched by it. But there's another side to sorrow that's in our text. Sorrow can be good in that it can prompt people to do what they need to do. It can bring about corrective action. So here we're looking at this facet of it, and it's right here in our text. Look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and you see this very thing happening. So Paul heard about this situation. He changed his plans. In fact, the first chapter of 2 Corinthians deals with that. He had planned to go to Corinth, visit with them, and that way go up to Macedonia, come back to Corinth, had two visits with them. But because of what he heard, he wrote the letter. And so he wrote this letter. He said, verse 1, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And so he said, that's why I wrote 1 Corinthians. You have 1 Corinthians in your Bible because a sorrowful man wrote it. He said, I wrote this thing. He said, look at verse 4, out of affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. This man's heart was broken over what had happened. That's why you have 1 Corinthians. He wrote the letter to encourage them. And sometimes it takes motivation for people to do things that are hard and difficult because they love people. And they want to tell them, look, you're wrong. You've got to change your life. That's not fun. You don't know what the results will be, how they're going to receive you. And you'll see that in the Corinthian letter. Paul didn't know how they'd receive it. They may just reject him. He said, I wrote this letter with tears, but aren't you glad? Sorrow prompted him instead of just saying, oh, well, I tried. They'll all die and go to hell. I'm through with them. Sorrow prompted corrective action. Look over also in 2 Timothy 4 and 2. It can prompt corrective action on the part of preachers. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he told him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, bad times are coming, Timothy. And he began to list all the things that he might face right there in the Ephesian church. And then he said in chapter 4, verse 2, here's what you do. You preach the word. You preach it in season, out of season. Whether these people like it or don't like it, Timothy, you preach the word. And so preachers that are concerned about people's lives, concerned about the will of the Holy Spirit, concerned about God, they're going to do things that may bring sorrow because they want to correct bad things. And that's what preachers ought to do, not just say, well, hey, we got a lot of folks here. We sure are having a good time. Y'all want to stay for the fellowship dinner? No, you correct action if you're sorry about sin. And what about just the member in the pew, the Christian, the child of God? First Galatians chapter 6, somebody said, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a preacher, but you are a saint, you are a Christian. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he said, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, what do? Oh, you poor little thing, I wish that didn't happen. Sorry for you. That it? No, listen. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Well, that's too prideful. Look at the rest of the verse. each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You know that you fail too. But this person's been caught. They've been ensnared. What do? If you're sorry, the right kind of sorry, then it can prompt you to try to rescue that person out of their sin. So while sorrow can be bad and impact people, and sin brings that kind of sorrow, then just reversing the thing, sorrow can help combat sin by teachers and preachers and faithful brethren. Same thing with the sinner. If the sinner receives the admonition, in this case from the apostle in his letter, and the brethren's action, it can result in good corrective action. 2 Corinthians 2:6, sufficient for this such a one is this punishment. Yeah, that's what it's called. You say, you have the right to punish brethren? Yes. Yes. Don't let anybody cause you to be afraid of that word. There it is. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, sort of on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. So here's a guy who evidently repented. He broke off that relationship. He's not living with that woman anymore. It had a good result in his particular case. Over in, hold your finger at 2 Corinthians. We're coming right back to it. But look over at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, in a letter to the brethren there in Thessalonica. They had a man in their congregation who wouldn't work, became a busybody, meddling in business that was none of his business. And he writes this letter and he tells this man he needs to work. But what if he won't listen to Paul's letter? What were the brethren to do? Were they to look the other way, say, oh, well, at least we got him in the pew? Is that it? No, Paul told them, verse 6, keep away from him or withdraw from him. Well, what's the purpose of that? Look down at verse 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him. Why? That he may be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Your purpose is to save the man. And if this fellow's not working, not that he can't work, he's just not working. He'll depend on others. No, that doesn't work. Paul said, if you won't work, you don't eat. And if the guy won't change his lifestyle, withdraw from him. Well, what's the aim of withdrawing from him? Because hopefully he'll be ashamed of his conduct. Yes, you'll note that here in the text. He says that he might be ashamed. Why? To try to bring him to his senses and obey God and do what God wants faithful, righteous men to do. And then what about the church? Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2:5, we read it a while ago, he said that this punishment that you inflicted by the majority, the church acted. They acted. Would they have done anything if Paul hadn't wrote that letter? But Paul wrote that letter, and I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant letter to read. That wasn't a good day. You know, you come to church on Sunday, hey, we got this letter from Paul. Let me read this letter to you. Not very joyful letter. You got division and you missed the first four chapters. You're following a bunch of men. Chapter 5, you got this fornicator and you missed. You need to get rid of him. Chapter 6, some of you are justifying fornication. It's wrong and sinful. Chapter 7, you got all these problems with marriage. And so it wasn't a fun time. But he did it. And as a result, the church did something about it. And they withdrew from this guy. Look with me over chapter 7. Chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 8 of chapter 7. Now, if I had this on a slide, we could do the same thing here that we did in chapter 2. That is, you could see this word sorrow as it runs through this text. He's picking up that same thing that he had in chapter 2. Look here beginning in verse 8. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter. Well, that's what we said right up here, that teachers and preachers can cause sorrow. And that's what he said he did. He caused sorrow with his letter. He intended to cause sorrow. Because sorrow can bring about corrective action. That's what he wanted to do. All right? He said, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I wasn't happy that it made you sorry. And, you know, sometimes you do something, I don't know if it's going to accomplish the purpose, but he said, I don't regret it now. Here's why. Though I did regret it, but he said, I see that the letter caused you sorrow. It caused you sorrow. Paul said, I'm glad now I caused you sorrow. Can you imagine being glad you caused somebody to be sorrowful? Paul said, I'm glad I caused you sorrow. Why? Listen, he said, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but, note our not but, was he glad they were sorrowful? Indeed. But more importantly, what it caused correction, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, the will of's in italics, according to God. God is the standard of what we practice as being right and wrong, according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So somebody might be, okay, I'm sorry I got caught, but that's it. No, sorry I sinned against God. Sorry I brought shame on His name. That'll cause a person to repent. Verse 11, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. And you can see here, right here, that it caused the church to be sorry. But that sorrow that they experienced brought corrective action. And sometimes that's the way it has to be. Sometimes we can preach on love and the family. Sometimes we can preach on heaven and hope. Sometimes it's necessary to preach lessons that people are not very happy about. It doesn't make them feel good. And that's needed. That's needed at times. Because it may be there needs to be some correction. So if you hear a preacher preach something that kind of rubs you wrong, gets under your skin, instead of getting mad, maybe he's trying to make you sorry about something that affects your relationship with God and the name that you wear, Jesus Christ, Christian. And so maybe it really has a good purpose. And it's time to do some self-examination as to whether or not there needs to be repentance. Now, sorrow, properly dealt with, and that's key here, we'll see more about that in just a second, properly dealt with can bring joy. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in our text in verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that all my joy would be the joy of you all. If I write this letter and you folks repent, you receive it well, man, I'll be looking forward to getting there. And that's what happened. That's what happened. And so it brought this man whose broken heart was writing a letter, a tear-stained letter. Now he hears from Titus, these people have repented. I can't wait to get to Corinth and see those brethren. You see the difference? And so properly dealt with begets joy. Look over in chapter 7 as he talks about this very thing. He said in chapter 7 and verse 4, he said, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. He had heard back from Titus about their reception of the letter and what they had done. And so he said, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with, now in this section we have these comfort words, but we also have joy words, a family, a word that has to do with joy and rejoicing. That idea, note it. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy. The sorrow he had caused brought about repentance. And as a result of that, he said, man, I'm so glad to hear from Titus. All right, continue reading here. Look at verse 7. He said, let me start in 6. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So I rejoiced even more. He was worried. You know, he wrote the letter. He got to Troas. He hadn't heard from Titus. What's going on over there? He gets to Macedonia and he gets a report from Titus. Paul, they received your letter well. Man, what a relief. What joy. You know, he could say, I knew those brethren. I boast about you. I had confidence in you. And Titus, not knowing how they'd receive him, here's the guy that's got to deliver the letter. Hey, I'm here with Paul's letter. Let me read it to you. Wait, maybe I'll go in the back room and read it to you where I can get out the back door. I don't know how you're going to take this letter. But they took it well. And Titus is full of joy. This ominous responsibility to go and read this kind of letter to that church. But look how it turned out. Sorrow properly dealt with can bring joy. It brought it to Paul. It brought it to Titus, as we've just noticed. But it also brought it to the penitent sinner. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in our text, he said, the punishment was sufficient, so now you ought to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so, You see, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. How must that have made that man feel? Okay, I've done wrong. I've done things shameful. And he repents. I don't know back then if they came to the front or how it was done. But I mean, how do people feel? We've had it happen here many times. Somebody's done something wrong and they walk to the front and they want to confess their sin. And what are brethren going to do? Say, shame at you and wag their finger? No, you know what they do? You can't even get to the person. People up here expressing their love and their support and their comfort. That's exactly what should happen. And that's what sorrow can do. When it's properly dealt with, it can bring joy. Imagine how this man now must feel. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, as a result of this, maybe his spirit can be saved. That's what the purpose of that was. So instead of being lost when he dies, he can have hope of heaven when he dies. What joy that is. And so sorrow, resulting from sin, can cause problems, but when properly dealt with, it can bring joy. And that's what we have in this particular case. The same thing with Corinthians. In verse 3, we read, this is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. If I get there, and I'm so glad and waiting to see you, how are you going to feel? You'll be joyous too. Hey, Paul's coming. He's going to be here tomorrow. Oh, man, I can't wait to see him. But if he hadn't written the letter, if the man was still in sin, or if he had written the letter and they had not received it, it wouldn't have been the same story. But now the church can rejoice because the sorrow that they had over their guilt and not doing something about the man had brought them to action. In chapter 7 and in verse 11, where he writes about this again, he said, behold, what earnestness this very thing is, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. That's what they did. They corrected this thing. And you can see it brought them joy. Now, in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, however, we see that if sorrow is not properly dealt with, if it's not properly dealt with, then you can see that it can overwhelm someone. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Sorrow has its place and sorrow has its purpose. But God also has a plan. If you want to follow his plan, you're willing to do it. It may require some difficult things. It did in this case. Severing a marriage relationship, that's pretty tough. But because of it, the man was forgiven. And he warned the Christians, this man, if he has a conscience now, he may have that dwell on his mind. Look what I've done. Look at the shame I've done. He warns them. Continue reading here in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, down in verse 10, whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now note the last verse. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan liked to get a fellow so down, so ashamed, so discouraged, that he becomes a Judas. He could become a Judas or he could become a Peter. It's up to you. This man could have just said, that's it, I quit, I'm not going back to church. Or he could have went and committed suicide. A lot of things he could have done. That's what Satan wants. I got him now. And Satan will try to use that against us. And so he says, be careful. Because sin, not properly dealt with, can overwhelm. And that's why it's so comforting to have passages like Psalms. I'm so glad for reading my Bible and reading about men like Daniel. Daniel was a remarkable, remarkable man. Had a mind set on serving God from the time he was a teenager, maybe 15 to 18 years old. And everything you read about Daniel, he was true to that purpose. When he's in his 80s, he's still reading the Bible. He's thrown into a den of lions, doesn't shake his faith. Great, great, godly man. I'm thankful for stories like Daniel. Stories like Josiah. What a fine, fine example of a young man from the time he was 8 till he died when he was 39. But I'm also thankful for stories about David. I'm glad David, the Holy Spirit empowered David to write a lot of the Psalms. I can identify with some of the feelings that David talked about it. Maybe you can too. Look at Psalm 51 beginning in verse 7. You remember David did a shameful thing. He was the king. And instead of going to war at this particular time, that was shameful, but this presented an opportunity. And he saw this woman bathing. And it stirred his lust. And he called for her. And he engaged in a relationship with her, which he had no right to have. And so they had a baby. So here's the king. He's committed immorality. Everybody's going to know it. He's been trying to keep it quiet. He now tries to kill the woman's husband, and finally he succeeds in that. Has the woman's husband killed? Involves other people in the conspiracy. How shameful can it get? But God sent a prophet to him, convicted him of his guilt, and he repented. And so he wrote this psalm. I'll start in Psalm 51, verse 7. Now, you know, you may feel like David did in verse 5. You know what a hyperbole is. A hyperbole is where you overemphasize something beyond the reality to emphasize the gravity of it. You might say to somebody that never tells the truth, oh, he was a born liar. Well, he wasn't a born liar. He didn't lie when he was first born. Say, Mom, I'm hungry. I need some milk. You liar. No, he's not a born liar. It's hyperbole to emphasize something. David uses hyperbolic statements, it seems like, here beginning in 5. I was brought forth in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Now, men misuse that passage to talk about inherited sin. The Bible doesn't teach inherited sin. He's so conscious of his guilt, so ashamed of what he's done. He said, Behold, you desire truth in the uttermost being, and in the hidden part you'll make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He realized, I'm dirty. I'm guilty. It's a shame. Yes, I'm a prophet, but I brought shame on God, and I'm filthy dirty. Will you clean me up, God? Will you forgive me? So, he says, make me to hear joy and glad. I wonder how many times, how many tears David shed. There are psalms that indicate when he wouldn't confess his sin, it apparently affected him physically and mentally. I don't know how long that went on, but now he's repented and he's asking God's mercy. And he said, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Not literally broken bone, but sin caused such a burden upon him. He was not the same man. And he said, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. We said that joy properly dealt with can have good results. And that's here. Properly dealt with. When Nathan said, you sin, David, and your child's going to die. Man, that's bad news. He prayed for the child, but the child died. What did he do? Not going to despair. Not going to thoughts of committing suicide. He returns to the service of God. He writes this beautiful psalm. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And you know what will happen? Look, verse 13. I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be convicted of you. So, converted to you. And here's one of the things he's doing right here. You know, people get overwhelmed with sin. Do you want to go tell people about a religion you have that always makes you feel fear of death and fear of judgment and feel bad about your mistakes? No, you want a religion that can cleanse your sins. You admit your guilt. But you have a Savior, the light of life, who can take your sins away. And that's the beautiful thing about what joy, what the proper kind of sorrow can do. Look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weak and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke was used to refer to the teaching of a teacher. Take my teaching, the gospel I'm preaching. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you'll find rest to your soul. But recognize your guilt. Bring it to me. Heed my teaching. I'll give you rest. I'll deliver you. I'm the light of the world. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm the light of life. If you believe in me, you can be free. That's His promise. That's the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. So, sorrow has its place. We need to learn to be sorrowful at the right times and in the right way. We need to inflict sorrow at the right times, the right way. But we need to be people that are rejoicing because our cause for sorrow, the guilt of our sin, has been taken away by the blood of our wonderful Savior. And it's going to be our privilege now to sing about that Savior as together we stand.